My first question, Sheikh Agha Mohammadi, is about the name of Ghadir. What does it mean?
Literally, Ghadir is the, you know, those pools that are in the desert, that when there is rain, the water gathers there, and they are like some small pools. Some pools of water holds that. Water gathers there after, and there are always water, and the caravans who traveled, they always used to, in fact, stop beside those pools
and refresh themselves.
Refresh themselves. And Ghadir Khum is one of these on the way from Mecca to Medina.
So it was situated between Medina and Mecca?
Yeah, it is in a place called Juhfa, and Ghadir is there. Ghadir Khum is there.
What can you say about the event of Ghadir?
You know that while Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was performing his final Hajj, which is famous as Hajjatul Wida, and at the time that he was going back towards Medina, he stopped at this place, and they stood there for 3 days till all Muslims who, and he ordered all Muslims who have gone further to come back, and those who have not come to gather all together. And
so, but did he have a khutbah before? Did he have a sermon before he left Mecca in Hajjatul Wida? Did he have one sermon there in Mecca and then another one in
Ghadir? He had sermons there, but it's not about Ghadir. But what we know as Ghadir, what we have it about khutbah,
the farewell sermon, which is famous for the farewell sermon.
That is something else.
Wasn't it after Hajjul Wida?
This important sermon is in Ghadir Khum.
Okay.
Is
so
in
he
Ghadir
didn't have a sermon at the last.
The Prophet didn't mention this issue of wilaya in Mecca.
No.
And he mentioned it in this place
All right.
Because of the importance. And then when people gathered there, he, in fact, they made a stage. And Rasulullah raised up on that stage and talked and delivered a sermon, a lecture for people. And there he, it was a time that he mentioned, it's a very long sermon, you can find it in the books. Then the important point is that, first of all, he referred to the point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen Rasulullah to be to have a priority over Muslims and over their own selves by saying an-nabiyyu awla bil mu'minina min anfusihim. Then after making all to confess to this verse, then Rasulullah said, from now on, anyone who he was his mawla, Ali ibn Abi Talib is his mawla, and they must.
Now this sermon is written down in what we call the Ghadir Khutbah. Is that
exactly,
true?
Yeah. Khutbatul Ghadir is this sermon of Rasulullah, and it has been, in fact, narrated in different books and different sources.
I heard from another sheikh that when he was talking about the Eid al-Ghadir, that it took approximately 1 hour and 10 minutes. I don't know how they calculated it, but that's what he said. So basically, the Prophet stood under the sun in this heat for approximately 1 hour and 10 minutes and gave this sermon.
Of course, it can be like that because the sermon is a long sermon and very important points have been mentioned in this sermon.
All right. And what can you say about the verses of the Quran which was revealed before this event and after this event?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the Prophet saying, Ya ayyuha ar-rasul balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik wa in lam taf'al fama ballaghta risalata.
Ya ayyuha ar-rasul balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik wa in lam taf'al fama ballaghta risalata. Wallahu ya'simuka minan nas inna Allaha la yahdi al-qawma al-kafirin.
In Surah Al-Ma'idah, chapter 5, verse 67, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O Prophet, O Messenger, deliver the message that we have given to you from your Lord. It has come to you from your Lord, and And if you don't do this, you have not delivered the message of Allah to people at all.
That's a strong message.
And do not be afraid. Allah protects you from the people, and indeed doesn't Allah doesn't guide the faithless people. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking the Prophet to mention this important message, yes, and the message that for it
if he hasn't, all the 23 years of his
lost
struggle has been lost and abolished.
Yeah.
Subhanallah, that's a very strong message.
So it must be very important. And you know, the message itself shows that in fact is a proof for this verse of Allah.
But then the verse continues, Sheikh Allah Muhammadi, and says that don't be afraid to the Prophet. Why was the Prophet afraid? From whom? When he was among his companions, he was the leader of all those Muslims who were there.
Unfortunately, you know, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew the mentality of those people, and he knew that if he delivers the message, they might not accept it, and he was afraid of, division to take place among Muslims, and he was afraid of a kind of chaos, fitna among Muslims, and because of that, he didn't want to the unity of Muslims to be hurt, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, gave him this tiding that do not be afraid, and Allah guarantees we will protect you, and your message won't be heard.
And then we had this 1 hour and 10 minutes sermon
then
under this heat with all of those companions. How many
you have to add to it that they stopped and stayed in that place
for 3 days.
For 3 days, it was very difficult for them to stay there.
And how many companions were there?
The different nations, 90,000 or 120,000.
SubhanAllah.
Because that place was a kind of place that...
Meeting place.
Yeah, meeting place that people...
The water holes, as you mentioned.
And also those people who wanted to go to Medina and to other places, to Damascus and to other countries, they had to go to Yemen, they had to go to that part, then they divided from that place.
And it was mainly because of the water holes. To refresh themselves and then continue.
And also the road that they had. They had to go to that place, then they divided and they went to their own place. So it was the place that all people who wanted to go, all Hujjaj who wanted to go to different countries, they had to go to that place, then and they divided there. So the important thing is that all Muslims, you can say, they were there, and the majority were there. And it was a very suitable place to, deliver the message.
And what can you say about the verse which was revealed after the sermon?
Again, in Surah Ma'idah, we have the verse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells that Al-yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati wa radhitu lakum al-islam dina. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, today I perfected your religion and I completed my blessings upon you, and وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينَا. Now I have approved Islam as your religion. So you see, there is something that Islam has been proven by, Islam has been in fact safeguarded by this, and it shows the importance of the message that Rasulullah delivered on that day, and it was the imam of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and the continuation of the leadership, divine leadership,
yes,
after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to deliver the message of Islam in detail to people.
What we read, Sheikh Agha Muhammad, is that the first companions who actually congratulated the Imam were the two first Khulafa, Abu Bakr and Umar. What can you say about it?
Yeah, and also it is. And other companions that we have their names mentioned in the...
They were the first one who showed their allegiance towards
this
Imam.
This saying of Umar ibn al-Khattab is very famous, that he came to Imam Ali alayhi salam and said, Bakhin, Bakhin. It was, a way of congratulating to someone. And he said, today you are Mawla and,
the leader of...
The guardian and leader upon us and all Muslims. And they congratulated him, and till the last days of the life of the prophet, no one thought that other events may take place and they change the history of Islam. And it was during that final sickness of the prophet that it was, it became clear that there are some movements against this, order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they want to change the history and the leadership.
What can you say about the ladies, the Sahaba, the Ashab who were ladies? How did they show their allegiance toward the Imam? Because as we know, the Arab custom was that you should, you know, take the person's hand and you put your hand in that person's hand, and in that way you show your allegiance towards that person. So how did the ladies do?
After Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam finished the sermon, he came down the stage or the pulpit that was there, and he performed two rak'ah of salat, and then the muazzin called for azan, and people performed salat al-zuhr, and then Rasulullah went to his tent, and he ordered them to raise a tent for Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam.
Yes.
So Amir al-Mu'mineen sat in that tent, and then he ordered people to go and pay their allegiance to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. They went, and by saying Assalamu alayka ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, in fact they paid their allegiance to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. And after that, after the men paid their allegiance, the Prophet ordered his wives and the wives of other Muslims to pay their allegiance to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Right. So in front of the tent, they put a pot of water, and one Amir al-Mu'mineen put his hand in one side, and in the other side women came and put their hands in the water, and this way they instead of shaking hands,
yes.
they paid their allegiance to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam.
علي ولي الله يا مولاي.
The Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his family, has said, "The day of Qadir Khum is the best Eid of my nation. It's the day on which Allah the High ordered me to mention the appointment of my brother Ali as the flag and standard of my nation. People shall be guided by him after me, and this is the day in which Allah completed the religion and perfected the bounties upon my nation, and on which he was pleased with Islam as the religion."
تجيد عونا لك في النوائب ناد عليا مظهر العجائب.
You mentioned the word Mawla. What can you say about this word? Because as we know, some schools of thought within Islam consider this event as true, but they say that the word Mawla, which is mentioned by the Prophet, is a word that means friendship or friend. Whoever I am the friend of should take Ali as his friend. What can you say about the word Mawla?
About the hadith of Ghadir, you know, we have to mention two points. First of all, about the authenticity of this hadith and the chain of narrations, whether it is authentic or not. And after that, if we prove the authenticity of the hadith, then another question that is raised by our Sunni brothers is about the term Mawla. So about the authenticity of hadith, I have to tell you that we have only two people who rejected this hadith. One is Ibn Taymiyyah, and the other is a person named Dahlavi.
What about Ibn Kathir, the student of Ibn Taymiyyah?
Inshallah, I will mention their points. But we see the others that they accept the hadith of Ghadir. People like Ahmad ibn Hanbal in his book Musnad Ahmad, yes. Volume 1, page 118. We have Ibn Majah in his Sunan. We have Abu Bakr Bazzar in his Musnad Abu Bakr. We have Nasa'i in his book Sunan Kubra al-Nasa'i. We have Tahawi in Sharhu Mushkil al-Athar, Volume 5, page 118. We have Ibn Hibban in the Sahih Ibn Hibban. We have Tabarani in his Mu'jam al-Kabir. We have Hakim Nishaburi in Mustadrak al-Sahihain. And hundreds of other, in fact, people who were before Ibn Taymiyyah.
So we could call this chain of narrations what we call in Arabic mutawatir. So it has been narrated so many times from so many people that it is called mutawatir.
Yeah, so these people before Ibn Taymiyyah and many others after Ibn Taymiyyah, they have accepted the authenticity of this hadith.
So it's free from any doubt.
And it is interesting that we see some others, they in fact reject the idea of Ibn Taymiyyah, and they say what he has mentioned is not right. And we have, as you said, Ibn Kathir Damashqi, which is Salafi, and in his the book Al-Bidayah wal-Nahaya, volume 4, page 416, he mentions and he says that the hadith is right. We have Alusi, which is Wahhabi, we have Zahabi, and others who accepted the hadith, and they say that the hadith is authentic and they have accepted it.
Basically, the role models of the Salafis of today from the past are the only ones who reject this mutawatir hadith or narration.
And it is interesting that Ibn Hajar Makki, which is one of the outstanding figures of Ahl Sunnah after Ibn Taymiyyah, he lived at 10th century. After mentioning the idea of Ibn Taymiyyah, he says, some people has mentioned that this is not authentic, but they have to know that there are many, many narrations in Islam that rejects this idea. Ibn Hajar in his book As-Sabaiq al-Muharraqa, volume 1, page 164, mentions this. And also we have Albani, which they call it...
who was also a Salafi.
Salafi, and he's famous as the second Bukhari. Albani, he says that إنني رأيت شيخ الإسلام ابن تيمية قد زعف الشطر الأول من الحديث فأما الشطر الآخر فزعم أنه كذب وهذا من مبالغاته الناتجة في تقدير من تسريعه في تزييف الأحاديث. He says, I think, Albani says, I think this is because of the...
So he saw Ibn Taymiyyah actually?
No, according to his book.
Okay.
Albani says that this is one of the, in fact, attributes of Ibn Taymiyyah, that he rushed to make conclusion without having good enough research. And this is because of the, in fact, it's a weak point with Ibn Taymiyyah, and this doesn't negate the authenticity of this hadith.
Now, I just want to mention one thing, Sheikh Abu Muhammad, for the dear listeners. That whenever we hear someone play with the word Mawla, all right, tell that person to look at the rest of the Sermon of Ghadir. It's a lot of pages, the Sermon of Ghadir, and it talks about the Imamah and the leadership of the other Imams also. So if you play with one word, the Mawla, the word of Mawla, what will you do with the other sentences that we have in the Ghadir sermon?
The books are different, and some of the books, especially books of Ahl Sunnah, they have not mentioned all parts of the hadith.
I see.
So the most important part of the hadith is that the part that mentions "Man kuntu mawlah fahadha aliyun mawlah."
That's it.
That's why somehow the focus is on the term mawlah. Yeah.
All right.
But speaking about Mawla, we see the outstanding figures among the Ahlus Sunnah, like Farra, that they call him Imamul Arabiya, and also Akhfash. These all, they have confessed that Mawla means Awla, means the one who has priority. Literally, the word Mawla means the one who has priority upon something. as Fakhr Razi, another outstanding figure among Ahlul Sunnah, and others like Zujaj and Abu Ubaida, they all say that Mawla means to be Awla, means to have priority. Under the verse 15 of Surah Al-Hadid, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says Ma'waakum un-nar hiya Mawlaakum, then they say Mawla means Awla bikum, means it has priority to you. So and also when we see that before this Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in fact mentioned this point that Alastu Awla bikum min anfusakum. He made them to confess this fact that there is a priority for Rasulullah upon Muslims themselves. Mm. So he has the right to mention do's and don'ts for people, to make decisions for people. This is the meaning of being Awla and having priority over a person. Mm. So he can make decisions for your life, and his decision has priority upon your own decisions for your life.
Sheikh. But
after making them to confess this, then he says, "And man kuntu maulah fahada aliyun maulah." Then, so these are related to each other.
I was thinking about the book of Al-Ghadir from Ayatollah Amini, rahmatullah alayh, which he dedicated a huge part of his life writing it down, where he mentions the 110 companions of the Prophet whom narrate this tradition of Ghadir, about this sermon and about the Prophet choosing Imam Ali alayhi salam as the leader after him. But if we continue, Sheikh, because of shortage of time, we say that Eid al-Jumu'ah, or the Eid of the Fridays, is the great Eid among us Muslims. But at the same time, we say that one Eid is even greater than Eid al-Jumu'ah, the Eid of Friday, and that is Eid al-Ghadir. How come?
The verse that we recited about, in fact, this day, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Al-Yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum. So today, the religion has become perfect and complete. So on the day of Ghadir, something took place that if it wasn't, Islam was not complete, and the mercy of Allah was not complete. So you can see the importance of the event that took place on that day. That we have the hadith that Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, "Buniya al-Islam ala al-khams." There are five pillars for Islam: salat and fasting, and paying zakat, hajj, and also wilayah. And wilayah is much more important than all other pillars. So if wilayah is the most important pillar of Islam, and the day of Ghadir is the day of wilayah.
Now the question is about the sunnah of the Prophet, because we say that Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha are the greatest Eids, and Eid al-Jum'ah, but what about Eid al-Ghadir? Do we have anything from the sunnah of the Prophet who can back it up, back this Eid al-Ghadir up?
Mm-hmm. Rasulullah, in fact, passed away after, you know, so he didn't see the next Ghadir, in fact.
Mm.
So we have this tradition in the Ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, like Imam Sadiq, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, that they are encouraging people to, in fact,
celebrate
to be happy, to congratulate others, and to even to pay things to gifts to children, things like this.
All right, thank you very much, Sheikh Abu Muhammadi. Sorry we didn't have enough time, unfortunately. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in the program Questions and Answers. Thank you, Sheikh Abu Muhammadi.
Assalamu alaikum.
We send our peace and blessings upon you all, and inshallah, we hope that you will join us in future programs. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
الحمد لله الذي الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين من المتمسكين بولايته علي بن أبي طالب علي
أمة المعصومين والأئمة المعصومين عليهم السلام.
Round the world with reporters. An Algerian judoka athlete who made headlines last week for shunning an Israeli opponent at the Tokyo Olympics has now been temporarily suspended along with his coach from the International Judo Federation, meaning that Fethi Nurin will not be able to compete after making his bold statement in support of Palestine. After returning to Algeria, Lee secured an exclusive interview with Nurin to ask why he felt he had to walk.
I was pitted to play against an athlete from the usurper entity occupying Palestinian land, a regime which kills innocent people and drives them out of their homes, day and night. Because of this, I don't accept that my hand is smeared with someone who represents an entity like this, and for his flag to be associated with the Algerian flag, which is in support of the Palestinians' cause.
His actions meant he would miss out on a chance to win a medal, but Nurin admitted he had no regrets.
If the same situation arises, I would not hesitate to take the same decision. The world needs to know that Israel is an occupier and they practice all kinds of laws that deviate from the international laws and human rights. We need to send a message to the world that we deal with all religions with dignity, just as the Islamic religion recommended us to do. Except for the ones who fight against the religion and the Muslims. We are against them and it's our rights to respond to them. We have the right to defend our religion and all oppressed Muslims.
The Olympic Charter takes a strong stance against any political acts, stating that no kind of demonstration or political, religious or racial propaganda is permitted.
However, this isn't the first time that a Muslim athlete has protested against this controversial lineup. Many are now starting to ask questions about the Olympics and their lack of sensitivity on the subject. Also, are the games being used to whitewash Israel at a time when Palestinians remain deeply oppressed? Robert Carter, London.
More and more people in the EU are congregating indoors. The highly contagious Delta variant of COVID-19 is spreading like wildfire in countries like France and Spain. More people are also travelling within the EU. Citizens in Brussels have been sharing their thoughts on the Delta variant.
I don't know where the cases come from, if it's a coffee restaurant or just meeting in our house.
When I see how people are behaving sometimes, yeah, I'm not surprised.
The European Central Bank, which manages the euro, says economic confidence is being undermined.
The pandemic continues to cast a shadow, especially as the Delta variant constitutes a growing source of uncertainty.
On Monday, EU finance ministers rubber-stamped COVID-19 recovery funding for four additional nations in the 27-country bloc.
Croatia, Cyprus, Lithuania and Slovenia. Now more than half of national plans is adopted.
However, critics say the billions of euro being administered to national governments will result in citizens being saddled with decades more austerity because there is too much emphasis on loans rather than grants. According to analysts, EU leaders are harming the bloc's economy through their foreign policy. Sanctions are inhibiting trade. Economists say the Iranian market represents a big opportunity. It can be availed of if current efforts to save the JCPOA Iran nuclear deal succeed. We have been speaking to the head of the European Parliament's Iran delegation about the subject via Skype. She believes the agreement will be reinstated soon.
Many people in Iran say, oh, again and again and again. We have not a good partner on this side. This is one of the impacts of this horrible, stupid policy of Trump.
The International Labour Organization, ILO, warns an additional 25 million jobs could be lost globally before the end of this year due to the coronavirus. However, the ILO says if we see an internationally coordinated policy response, the number of people losing their jobs could be much lower. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Lebanese Prime Minister-designate Najib Mikati said he hoped he can regain the trust of the people in the role of the state. He also vowed to meet with President Michel Aoun regularly in order to speed up the formation of the new government.
There was full unanimity on demand and swiftness in the formation of the new government. And after today's session, I briefed President Aoun on the outcome, and I always visit the presidential palace in order to achieve the government's formation as soon as possible.
Mikati spoke after a day of non-binding meetings with Lebanese lawmakers who stated their views after separate consultations. Free Patriotic Movement declared it will not be taking part in the next government, but will offer all the necessary facilitations and support for a quick formation.
We're starting from scratch. We're starting something new. No baggage. No one is carrying any historical disagreements between the parties. That's what we heard from the designated prime minister, and we hope that that will be reflected in the coming future, within hours or days at least, that this will make a difference.
Prime Minister designate stressed that he has the foreign support necessary to begin economic reforms. One member of parliament told Press TV that when they asked about this support, Mikati stressed that France has given him assurances that after the formation of the cabinet, they will give all assistance to resolve the financial and economic crisis. However, this assistance will not be without interest.
No foreign country would give assistance for free. It has its own interest in mind as well. It's only natural when France gives aid to Lebanon, it has ambitions. If France assists in rebuilding the port, it could be the main future authority in the port of Beirut and could be managing the trade and commerce from Europe to the entire Arab world. If it rebuilds the electricity sector, it will also be a good investment for French companies. And at the same time, Lebanon is in drastic need of that assistance.
The main concern for all sides is salvaging the country's economy, which has been described by the World Bank as one of the world's worst since the 1850s. After initial meetings with lawmakers, the real political bargaining begins for the formation of the government. This in itself could prove to be controversial, with Mikati stressing the need for keeping to the French initiative, opponents stressing the need for adhering to the National Charter of Confessional Representation. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
The British government has decided to expand blanket stop and search powers under a new plan to beat crime. Measures unveiled on Tuesday include changes to police powers to allow searching people without suspicion in areas where they believe violence could break out under the Section 60 Criminal Justice and Public Order Act.
Across all stop and searches powers, black people are 9 times more likely to be stopped than white people. But under the Section 60 Act, that rate is even higher at a whopping 18 times. Moreover, the research data shows that in 99% of Section 60 searches, no weapon is found.
Press TV got a reaction to this story from Charles Critchlow, former president of the National Black Police Association. He said,
"This government has abandoned any pretense of a desire for a fair and just society, particularly insofar as black people are concerned. First of all, the efficacy of such an approach is not proven. Moreover, it's counterproductive in that it alienates the community when the support of the community is critical."
His thoughts were echoed by Suleiman Lee, a community activist from Black Child Promotions, who himself has been harassed by the police.
There's always going to be conflict at street level. There's disorganized crime, then there's organized crime. And as I said before, black youth cannot facilitate any criminal underworld. They can only participate. A lot of black youth, they're serving time. Even though we're 3% of the population, according to the 2011 census, we're disproportionately represented in the prisons at Her Majesty's pleasure.
The government announcement came 2 months after the Criminal Justice Alliance, a network of 160 organisations, called for the power to be repealed, arguing that Section 60 had led to thousands of innocent people being unnecessarily stopped and searched every year, with the number of searches rising from 622 in 2016 to 2017 to more than 18,000 in 2019 to 2020. It seems unlikely that Priti Patel will bow to pressure from campaigners after already dismissing the criticisms levied against the plans, much like she dismissed the sentiments behind the Black Lives Matter protests that swept throughout the UK. Ahmed Cabello, London.
Two times Prime Minister Najib Mikati has been given the task of forming a Lebanese cabinet for the third time. After officially being appointed by President Michel Aoun, Mikati stressed that he needs the confidence of the people, not only the lawmakers.
To stop the inferno, we all need to cooperate together. I know this is a difficult task, but I have my mind set. If I didn't have necessary foreign reassurances, I would have not taken this step.
While stressing openness to all factions, Mikati also noted that the new government will be formed, quote, according to the French initiative, for the interest of Lebanon and its economy. 72 members of parliament endorsed Mikati, including Hezbollah's loyalty to the resistance bloc.
Since the resignation of Hassan Diop's government in August 2020, the loyalty to resistance bloc has called for the formation of a government in order to facilitate the country's affairs. We have always dealt very positively with all the efforts, and with the emergence of signs pointing to the possible formation of a government, we have voted for Najib Mikati.
Experts believe the rhetoric with which Mikati has begun his task is that of openness, and therefore could pave the way for more flexible talks with all sides.
Prime Minister Mikati has clearly said he has foreign guarantees, and he also said there are no preconditions from any of the partners in the country. So this is a new method of dealing with things in Lebanon, would entail that all sides deal positively with this formation, since they all want a way out of the crisis in light of a looming security calamity if the crisis persists.
Mikati, who seems to have the support of the United States and France, has claimed he can stop the economic and financial collapse, which has worsened since October 2019. The designation of Najib Mikati as prime minister was calm and prompt. However, what lies ahead will be much more tumultuous, whether it is the formation process or facing the multifaceted crisis in Lebanon. Mariam Saleh from the Presidential Palace in Baabda.
People have been displaced from their homes after Taliban captured the Shia-dominated district of Mahlistan in central Ghazni province. They say the Taliban committed war crimes by killing tens of civilians.
We were in the region during the first two nights of the Taliban attack, but were forced to leave our homes. The Taliban forced us to provide them with food and drink. They also killed about 40 innocent civilians.
The recent Taliban advances across Afghanistan have brought heavy consequences for local Afghans, especially those who live in remote districts and villages. The Mahlistan in west of Ghazni province is one among attacked regions by the Taliban over the past weeks.
We call on the government to retake our district and secure the roads connecting Mahlistan to the provincial capital city of Ghazni. We, the people of Mahlistan, are the part of Afghan nation, and the government is responsible to provide us the security.
Taliban has dismissed any report on killing of civilians in the Mahlistan region. Fighting between the Taliban and Afghan government forces has increased over the past months as foreign troops leave the country. The Taliban has made rapid gains, retaking border crossings and rural areas. The government has stepped up operations to push back the militants. Figures show that at least 3,000 people have been displaced from Mahlistan district over the last 10 days following Taliban attacks there. Displaced residents say government forces did not resist those attacks as they had expected. This, as Afghan officials have repeatedly claimed that troops were tactically retreated from dozens of districts, including Mahlistan. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Israeli warplanes carried out airstrikes early Monday on positions in the Gaza Strip in response to incendiary balloons fired from Gaza. Palestinians say these balloons are a means to pressure the Israeli regime to respond to their demands and lift the siege imposed for 15 years deteriorating the life of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip.
Israeli airstrikes are part of efforts by Israel to undermine the Palestinian resilience and increase the suffering of Palestinians. These airstrikes show the weak position of the Israeli army. The Israeli regime is linking the reconstruction in Gaza to political issues, including the fate of its soldiers in Gaza. And we won't accept this. The ongoing blockade and restrictions will lead to serious consequences, and the resistance won't remain silent.
Among the demands, Palestinians call for the import of building materials required for the reconstruction of Gaza and the Qatari grant. Israel refuses all the Palestinian demands and links the reconstruction process in Gaza to political issues.
The Israeli regime has stopped the import of the required construction materials needed for factories that were damaged during the latest escalation. This has led to paralyzing the economy of Gaza. The Israeli regime thinks these attempts will break their willingness, but Palestinians will always support the resistance as the only means to defend their rights.
According to the Israeli army statement, the airstrike over Gaza won't stop as long as Palestinians keep firing incendiary balloons. Palestinian resistance expressed it's ready for all scenarios, including renewed fighting in the face of the Israeli inhumane acts.
The Israeli airstrikes reveal the true nature of the tension between the Israeli regime and the Palestinian factions. There are many issues that need to be resolved, including reconstruction of Gaza. If the Israeli regime keeps ignoring the Palestinian demands, we won't sit idle.
Palestinians here say the Israeli airstrike is an attempt to put pressure on resistant groups to give up on their demands. Palestinians also stress they will keep firing incendiary balloons until Israel lifts its crippling blockade and ends restrictions imposed on the reconstruction of the war-ravaged Gaza. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Months ago, Israeli forces arrested Palestinian football player Jivara Namura and held him behind bars without charge or trial under what's known as administrative detention, deemed illegal based on international law. 3 months later, his pregnant wife gave birth to their first child, a daughter named Julia. This month, his administrative detention order was supposed to end. However, the Israeli regime extended his illegal detention. Almost 2 weeks ago, Jivara started an open-ended hunger strike, protesting his illegal detention and hoping to see and cuddle his seven-month-old Julia. At least 14 other Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails are on hunger strike in protest of their unfair administrative detention without charge or trial. The Prisoners' Affairs Commission revealed that Israeli prison authorities maltreated the hunger-striking detainees and had moved them to solitary confinement to force them in their protest. Israel uses the so-called administrative detention policy to arrest and hold Palestinians without filing formal charges. Tel Aviv insists that they were arrested on secret reports which are inaccessible to prisoners and their lawyers. Human rights groups say Israel should either prosecute those prisoners or release them, especially that the detention orders can be renewed indefinitely, and the detainees could even stay in prison up to 10 years. Israel holds some 5,000 Palestinians in its jails, including hundreds, who are held behind bars without any charge or trial. For the Palestinian prisoners, the hunger strike is an attempt to expose Israel's illegal policy of administrative detention that must come to an end. Israel, however, continues to be intransigent in dealing with the hunger strikers' legal demands to make sure that no more prisoners would follow the same path in the future. Mona Kandil, West of Occupied Ramallah.
This year's International Quds Day Conference was held to coincide with the 7-year anniversary of the 2014 Quds Day Massacre. The carnage happened when 35 members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria who are protesting the persecution of Palestinians by the Israeli regime were killed by Nigerian army troops. On 25 July 2014, a street protest was marred by the fatal shooting of dozens of members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria, including three biological sons of Sheikh Zazaki.
We are marking the 7-year anniversary of that dark day because it was shocking to us and it was shocking to many Nigerians, whereby three of our leaders' biological sons were gunned down. They were taken to the barracks, to the army barracks. They were tortured to death. Meanwhile, 30 of our members were gunned down.
In a statement, the Nigerian army said the soldiers acted in self-defense, a claim the Islamic movement dismissed as preposterous.
That's nonsense, because they dispatched a contingent of the Nigerian army to go and lie down in a nearby farm, a sugarcane farm, battle ready, armed, well armed, as if they are going to meet a soldiers of another country, a foreign country. And then if they say they acted in self-defense, where are the guns they discover? They recover from the 33 people they kill. They were just bloodthirsty criminals who are ready to kill the Shiite community.
Sheikh Zazaki and his supporters were still mourning the 2014 Kutch Day massacre when another mass killing took place in Zaria in 2015 at the hands of the Nigerian army, resulting in the deaths of over 340 other members of the movement. Meanwhile, Sheikh Ibrahim al-Zazaki and his wife Zinat have remained in detention in the Kaduna Correctional Center. A Kaduna State High Court judge is expected to issue the final ruling on the Sheikh Zazaki case on Wednesday, July 28, where, according to his lawyers, no case can be made against the Islamic cleric. Anjum Abdullahi, Abuja.
Based on a statement released by Afghanistan's Ministry of Interior, to curb violence and limit the Taliban movements, a night curfew has been imposed in 31 provinces across the country, except in Kabul, Panjshir and Nangarhar. This comes as many have argued that imposing a night curfew means that the war is in the own backyard of the residents of cities across the country, a fact that can further spread fear and concern among locals. Many others view this as an indirect call on the locals to take the threats coming from Taliban advances seriously and resolutely stand alongside Afghanistan's National Defense and Security Forces to defeat the Taliban.
The night curfew highlights the government's need for public support in fight against the Taliban. We have to put our weight behind the Afghan National Defense and Security Forces.
Talks between Afghan government and the Taliban have failed to achieve a tangible result so far.
The nighttime curfew will make the things difficult for Taliban. They will be deprived of free maneuvering even behind the entrance gates of some cities. This is because they will be targeted easily by the Afghan armed forces.
Afghan troops have recaptured some areas in a western city which was attacked by the Taliban. The Taliban, who have stepped up their attacks since the withdrawal of the foreign forces, insist that there would not be peace in the country until the removal of President Ghani from power and presence of a new negotiated government in Kabul. In response, the Afghan government argues that the militants need to firstly put their guns on the ground and approve the Afghan constitution as a red line for both the government and people. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Health tourism.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the third episode of our series, Health Tourism. In this episode, we are going to introduce you Farabi Hospital in Tehran, a leading hospital in the field of eye surgery and ophthalmology in Iran. Please stay with us. Ophthalmology has been studied and developed in Iran for well over 1,000 years. Traces of this branch of medicine can be found in the writings of some well-known Iranian scientists. For example, the world-renowned Iranian physician Muhammad ibn Zakaria Razi, who lived from 854 to 925 AD, mentions various forms of eye disease in the second chapter of his famous book, Al-Hawi. The book is a medical encyclopedia which served as a reference text for centuries after it was written. Muhammad ibn Zakaria Razi was the first physician or doctor to systematically study and write about eye disease. He was also the first physician to study the reaction of the human eye and the pupil of the eye to light. He was also the first to recognize that eye panis is trachoma disease. It's worth mentioning that Razi's authoritative medical encyclopedia Al-Hawi had a major influence on development of medicine and medical practice in Europe for centuries. The book became part of the medical curriculum taught at European universities for centuries. As ophthalmology, in parallel to other sciences, has advanced and developed in recent decades, with doctors and specialists making remarkable advances, Iran has also contributed significantly to this important area of medicine. The Islamic Republic of Iran has successfully trained highly qualified and experienced ophthalmologists and eye specialists who are leading researchers and physicians in this field, benefiting from experienced doctors and modern medical facilities, as well as modern infrastructure. Iran has turned into a pioneering state in the field of ophthalmology, and the role played by Farabi Hospital is certainly significant. The hospital is considered one of the leading centers of ophthalmology in Iran and the West Asia region. Farabi Hospital, established in 1921, is one of the oldest hospitals in Iran. Almost two decades after its establishment, Iran's first chair of ophthalmology was founded at this hospital in a building with an area of 13,000 square meters in 1946, where three-year specialist ophthalmology courses were held. Those students who successfully completed the training courses at the university were able to take part in these specialist courses and became a qualified ophthalmologist after passing the relevant exams and writing a thesis. One of the iconic figures in ophthalmology in Iran is the late Professor Mohammad Quli Shams, who played a key role in eradicating trachoma in this country. In 1957, the first eye surgery operating room was opened in Farabi Hospital and was named in honor of Professor Shams, who also performed the first corneal graft operation in 1934 in Farabi Hospital. Professor Mohammad Quli Shams is known as the father of ophthalmology in Iran. Farabi's ophthalmology department at first included various sections such as ear, nose, throat, ENT, a lab and pharmacy with 120 inpatient beds, which later expanded to 220 beds. After the Islamic Revolution in Iran, the Farabi Hospital was renovated and expanded considerably, offering a lot more specialist services to patients The expansion of the hospital included the construction of a new building with an area of 23,000 square meters, which was added to the old structure in 1987. The Eye Hospital is now one of the biggest and most well-equipped medical centers of its kind in the West Asia region, offering myriad specialty services for treatment of eye disease to patients who previously used to go abroad to seek treatment. Farabi is a state-run hospital that offers a wide range of medical services at a very reasonable cost. Therefore, the hospital has been able to successfully attract many patients from abroad, especially from countries neighboring Iran as well as from Europe. The cost of treatment at Farabi Hospital compares favorably and is significantly lower than the cost of treatment in European hospitals and hospitals within the Arab world. It's worth mentioning that Farabi Hospital is currently equipped with the most modern and state-of-the-art medical facilities, employing the world's most advanced medical equipment, turning the hospital into one of the best medical centers of its kind in the region. The Farabi Hospital currently has 227 active beds, 57 scientific boards, 80 assistants, and 16 special fellowships. LASIK, commonly referred to as laser eye surgery or laser vision correction, is a type of refractive surgery for the correction of myopia, hyperopia, and astigmatism. Farabi Hospital has a laser eye surgery section which is equipped with advanced facilities, two operating rooms and two refractive surgery clinics, keratoconus, cornea, keratoplasty, as well as imaging and refraction rooms. Also, one of the most important sections of this hospital is the stem cell processing unit that is in charge of cell therapy, extracting and cloning cells and stem cells. Since its establishment, the Farabi Hospital has always drawn the attention of doctors and ophthalmologists from Iran's neighboring countries, especially Arab countries bordering Iran. Patients from these countries not only receive expert consultation from the hospital's doctors, but also introduce and send the patient to the hospital for receiving diagnostic services to this center, resulting in establishing international patient department in the hospital for offering suitable services to foreign patients. The IPD department at Farabi Hospital was founded in 2017 with the aim of admitting and facilitating foreign patients to stay in Iran. This IPD department employs the best specialist doctors in the field of ophthalmology. There is also a VIP section for those patients who ask for it. The IPD department of Farabi Hospital is also equipped with 7 rooms for monitoring patients, offering a wide variety of services for the comforts of patients, such as Wi-Fi, TV, and private WC and bath for each room. The medical staff and nurses are fluent in Arabic and English. Dear listeners, for further information, you can go to the official website of Farabi Hospital, that is http://farabi.tums.ac.ir, or contact the international department of the hospital, that is farabi.vip@tums.ac.ir. Dear listeners, this has been the third episode of our series Health Tourism. Until our next program, goodbye and God bless.
www.parstoday.com/en.